Good morning. Great to see you and be back with you. Glad to be here. I was in Oklahoma last week with Abby, and it was like 80, and I froze. So I have completely acclimated to the valley, and I'm thrilled to be back with you. I'll go ahead and get this out of the way. Yes, I'm wearing a funky thing on my foot. All right? So I was chasing a bear, and... Well, I was climbing out of the canyon, and my foot was hurting, and I thought it was just swelling, and I'm a wuss. And so almost 2 weeks later, it was still bothering me, so I went and had an x-ray, and I have several stress fractures. So I'm falling apart at 33. So I'm going to sit today. I hope that's okay with you. You're doing it, so live with it. All right? So we got a lot to do today. We're between series, and thank you, Bill and Roger, for speaking while I was gone. We're going to spend one more week out of Luke, and then next week jump back in. So we're going to cover a topic today that I think God really set on my heart while I was gone, specifically for us, for right now. And if you would, turn with me to John 4, and we will look at that together. So John chapter 4. Whether you're from Arizona or Wisconsin or China, there is something that all of us share in common. And it's exactly the same for every single one of us. And that something is what I want us to explore today. And we come face to face with it in John 4. So we're going to have fun looking at something that is the same for all of us, but we might face it in different ways. So before we read it, I just want you to imagine the setting with me. We're going to come straight into a story where Jesus has been walking from one place to another with his disciples, and he's very tired, and he sits down at a well. And imagine two strangers meeting that never, ever, ever should have spoken, according to the mores of the time. They never would have talked. And yet, Jesus and this woman end up having a conversation that impacts the whole town. You know conversations you have with people about Jesus can do that? Well, that's what happened with this woman. She encountered Jesus, they talked, and something really miraculous happened. Now, this would be like an African-American and a wealthy Caucasian in the 1950s sitting and talking in a public place. Or this would be like a Jew and an Arab sitting and talking peacefully today. It just does not happen. And yet, it happened. And we can read about it and explore it today. So we find Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman in John 4. And let's read it together. Verse 1. Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. So this is the same John we've been exploring in Luke together. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. So if we were watching a movie, this is where sort of the eerie music would settle in. Okay? There were some Jews that wouldn't even travel through Samaria. They would literally go way out of their way to avoid it altogether. But Jesus says, I'm going to head right straight through it. So, dun dun dun. All right? Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village named Sychar, near the village, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refuse to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. What are you asking me for a drink?" Now, that didn't mean anything to us, but if we'd heard the story when John wrote it, the air would be really thick with tension. Jews and Samaritans did not talk. And I don't have time today to unpack all the reasons why, but just suffice it to say that this woman probably is having the first conversation she'd ever had with a Jewish man. And she's just flabbergasted that this guy would talk to her, even though he was sitting there at the well. Now look at verse 10. Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift that God had for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." So, the scene is they're at this well, and I've been to places like this in South America, Central America, Africa, where really life revolves around water, because you're out in the desert and you've got to have water to survive. We know something about that, right? So you go to the well, you walk, you carry buckets, and you lower them down into the well, you bring the water out, you carry it all the way back to your house, and that's what the women did over and over and over and over. So this woman goes to the well, and she encounters somebody she's never met. And he says, "Give me a drink." Now, we've got a drinking fountain right out here. Every day that I'm up here at the office, I see people passing through on bikes, stopping at the well, getting water. So I talk to them. It's no big deal at all, except that they know they're stealing water from God. All right? So this, though, would have been a huge, huge, huge deal. Okay? Now, what did Jesus call the water he wanted to give her? Living water. Now, a lot of you are way smarter than I am, but is water alive? I mean, what is it that he's talking about? Living water. Well, look at verse 11. She says to him, "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. And this well is very deep. Where do you get this living water? Besides, do you think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can there be better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus said, "Anyone who drinks from this water will soon become thirsty again." So he's talking about the well. "And those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them," what? "Please, sir," said the woman, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. And I won't have to come here to get water." So what is she not wanting to have to do? She's not wanting to carry the buckets and come and get the water and go back and forth over and over and over and over and over and over. That's what this gal's life revolved around. But Jesus offered her something different. He offered her living water. So what is he saying? What is he offering her? What is he talking about? I mean, these are two strangers they've never met. Look at verse 13 again. "Anyone who drinks this water will soon be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Now, is there any water that you can drink that can do that? No. So Jesus has got to be saying something different. Now, that's why I've been going to school for my entire life. He's got to be saying something more than that. Jesus is talking not about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's using a metaphor. He's saying there's a spiritual well that can give you spiritual nourishment that can cause you spiritually to never be thirsty again. He's saying, "I can give you eternal life." Now, some of you here, you're brand new to church. Some of you have been in church your whole life. And so this crowd, this term, eternal life, carries a certain connotation. And that connotation might be, when you die, you go to heaven. And you'll live the rest of your life there. And eternal life certainly includes that. That's why it's called eternal. But there's a lot more to it than just that. You see, eternal life starts the moment you accept Christ. And it describes a certain kind of life, not just a life that doesn't end. So let me see if I can unpack that for you. Eternal life is the very best kind of life there is. The very best. It's a life that's connected with the Creator. It's a life that's not in bondage. It's a life of joy and peace and patience and courage and difference making. It's a life of not doing the same stupid things over and over and over and over, and expecting a different result. It's a life of not expecting money or sex or popularity or your vocation or just doing whatever you want to give you meaning. because it can't. It's a life of freedom. It's a life of forgiveness, not guilt, of life-giving, not hoarding, of love, not bitterness, of joy, not drudgery, of enjoying God instead of running from Him. It's not necessarily the easiest kind of life, but it's the best, the very best kind of life. Now, who wouldn't want that? That's what Jesus is offering her. But she's still thinking, I don't want to come to the stinking well anymore. So Jesus kind of goes for the jugular, all right? Look at verse 15. He says to her, please, sir, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here and get water anymore. So Jesus says, go and get your husband. Jesus told her, I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands. And you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Now, remember, they just met, right? Jesus hadn't been stalking her. They just met. He understands that she is looking for something, but she hasn't found it yet. So he says, go find your husband. So how many times has she been married? And she's shacked up with a guy now. Okay? Six. Six guys. Now, look out, Larry King, right? Now, either those husbands divorced her or they died, because women were not allowed to initiate divorce in this time frame. So this woman has lived a long, difficult, hard life. A hard life. She has either had husbands die on her, or she's been dumped, left on the street. That's what would have happened to her. Now, my guess is that she just kept picking losers. That's probably what happened. I think she probably had some need for approval, affirmation, and she kept seeking for it in guys that everybody else knew, this isn't going to turn out well. And so they'd hook up, they'd get married, after a while they'd get tired of her, and then they'd leave her. And she cycled like this over and over and over and over and over. So Jesus says, I got something better for you. Now, we've been going through Luke together for months, and so you can probably anticipate the answer to this, but does it seem a little arrogant that Jesus would say, look, I know your life really stinks, so here's me. Here's another guy. Why is that not egotistical? What's different about Jesus than every other guy? Well, look at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's out Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship? What's she doing? Yes. All right. She's not really interested in a deep theological conversation about worship. She's realized that he has nailed her in the heart. And she's deflecting. Okay, let's see what Jesus does with it. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman. I like that part. The time is coming when it won't matter any longer whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. The promise came to the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father's looking for those who will worship Him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. And Jesus told her, what? I'm the Messiah. So, what's different about Jesus? Well, He's the Messiah. So, He is God who left heaven, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, that through Him would be a kingdom that would last
forever. But as sinners like you and me often do, when we come face to face with truth, we turn to something else. And that's exactly what this woman did. So Jesus said to her, I want to give you water that will change that about you, that will radically, fundamentally change you. So he says, Jerusalem, Samaria, that's not the bigger issue. Because it doesn't matter any longer what mountain you're standing on to worship. It doesn't make any difference. But God is looking for something. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit and truth. Because she was not doing both. The long-awaited one had come. So he's saying to her, what you're looking for in those husbands, you're not going to find it. What you need to heal the pain of death or rejection, either one, I'm it. What you need to free you from the guilt of the sin of multiple divorces, and now you're with somebody that's not even your husband, I'm it. You're dying of thirst, and I want to provide you with spiritual nourishment. Jesus knows that this woman was born to worship. That's why she was drawing air. That's why she existed, was to worship. And that is the thing, whether you're from Wisconsin or Arizona or China, that's what we share. We're born to worship. We're born worshipers. Now, let me explain that as it comes from this passage. And this is just a tiny piece of history, so if you don't like history, hang with me just a minute. In 722 BC, the king of Assyria took a whole bunch of people from Assyria and he stuck them in Israel. And it wasn't called Samaria yet. He brought all these foreigners in to, in essence, through time, wipe out the race because they'd intermarry. Okay? Are you with me? So, a certain section of these people fell into that temptation. They began intermarrying. All the religious and cultural aspects became this syncretic melting pot. And you ended up with what's called the Samaritans. So the Jews who chose not to do that hated the Samaritans because of that action. They saw them as half-breeds, if you will. So you've got to imagine race, culture, identity, religion, government, all of that's intermeshed. It's a different world than the one we live in. And so when they took these actions, then the rest of the Jews just said, I want nothing to do with you. So the Samaritans developed their own copy of the Old Testament, their own place of worship. I could go on and on. Their own priests, all down the list, because they got completely pushed aside. But apparently there was something they were really good at. And that was worshiping in spirit. And I want to come back to that in a minute. But the Jews, they retained this strong focus on truth. And they remained good at worshiping in truth. So Jesus said, you've got to worship in spirit and truth. Now, let's take them backwards. Let's take truth first. Fundamentally, we have to worship God in truth, right? We have got to worship the real God, the God that exists. If not, we're either worshiping Satan or a figment of our own imagination. There's only one God. So we have to worship the real God as revealed to us in the Bible. The God that's rooted in revelation in terms of him revealing himself, not our feelings. And so our worship's got to be filled with content and truth about God. Now that's why we try to sing meaty songs here. Songs that aren't flowery so much about our feelings, but are much more about the truth of God's word that helps inform our feelings and change the way that we feel. So apparently the Samaritans were really good at a particular aspect of worship, but that wasn't it. They weren't deeply rooted in truth. Now the Jews were, but they'd left so much of who God was. Now I want you to hear this really closely. Your head can be full of knowledge about God, and your heart can be empty of devotion to God. And that's what happened with the Jews. Your head can be full of knowledge about God, but your heart can be empty
of devotion to God. That's what happened. Now, the Samaritans were on the other side of the fence. They were good at worshiping in spirit. Now, what does that mean? The word spirit can mean spirit like God is a spirit, like we can't see Him with our eyes. Or it can just mean what we say at a basketball game. We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? Okay? It can mean emotion. It can mean passion. It can mean drive. It can mean desire. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, some of you, that'll push you a little bit. Jesus says, when you worship, it's got to be rooted here, but it's also got to come from here. It's also got to be passionate. You've got to have a desire for me. You've got to have affections for me. Now, this woman had those. The rest of her life shows us that. Right? She wore her emotions on her sleeve. Jesus says you got to have both. So I would ask you, does that seem like a foreign concept? Are your affections stirred for God? Or is your experience with God only here? Do you have a desire to express to God how much you love Him? Now, if you're not yet a believer, this may sound really strange, and that's okay, and we're thrilled you're here. But if you're a believer, I would ask you, are your affections stirred by anything more than God? Do you get more fired up about football than you do Jesus? Do you get more emotional about the latest political news or going out with friends or your kids, your career, a big sale at work? Does any of that affect you more than thinking about who God is and what He's done? If so, something's tragically wrong. Because God says we must worship in spirit and truth. Are any of those things I named bad? No, absolutely not. Go enjoy them. Have a great time. But if you go nuts over some kids in tights carrying a ball, and you come in here and you stand like a lump on a log, something's tragically wrong. Do you understand that when we get together together, when we gather on Sunday morning, I've been in Oklahoma, when we gather on Sunday morning, we gather to worship in spirit and truth because we have a spring of living water within us. Let me say that non-churchy language. When we get together to express who God is, what He's done, with passion, because He's done stuff in us that no one else could do. So, do you take the prayers that we prayed and make them passionate pleas of your own? Do you sing to God with drive and encouragement for what He's done? Do you welcome new people and try to make them feel assimilated and like they're not standing out because you want them to experience what you've experienced? Do you dialogue with me as we look at passages? Do you respond with repentance when God convicts you? That's why we gather. That's worshiping in spirit and truth. Now, my sense is we could grow in this a lot. A lot. What's keeping us from being an incredible church of worship? Well, some might say it's the lights. It's just too stinking bright in here. Some might say it's the sound. It's too soft. It's too loud. There's not enough bass. I don't like that kind of music. And are there things we can do to improve in all those areas? Yes. Some might say the prayers are too long, the kids are too loud, sermons are too boring, temperature's too hot, it's too cold. Can we work on all those things? Sure. Some might say that we're just too independent and passive here in the valley.
And that's certainly true. But I think there's something far deeper going on. And I think it's exactly the same issue that was going on with this gal in Samaria 2,000 years ago. And it's exactly the same thing that we see in Genesis. Part of the very core of the way we're made. I know Roger mentioned Adam last week quite a bit. And I want to reach back and pull out one more piece of Adam that I think is essential to our understanding here. You don't have to turn there, but let's just look at Genesis 1, 26, 27. It says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness.' He said to them, 'Let us have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. For thousands of years, people have debated exactly what this means. But definitely those two verses teach this. We're created in the image of God. Now, precisely what all does that encompass? I'm not going to pretend to tell you I've got that mastered. But it at least means that we have dominion over the earth. In other words, we have to take care of it. We have responsibilities to steward it. And it certainly includes that we relate to God in ways that no animals do. But people have almost universally agreed that there's something more to it. Look at that verse again. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Ultimately, you and I are really nothing more than a mirror. We are image bearers. We are created to bear and represent the image of God. Now, this has all kinds of ramifications. And just hang with me for a few minutes. I want to see if I can unpack one of them for you. We cannot not worship. We are designed for worship because we're image bearers. We're mirrors. We will mirror something else. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, what country you're from, how much education you have, what kind of personality you have. You will do this. You will image, you will mirror something. Because that's the way you're designed. It's just part of who you are. Now, you can go down the list of your friends and probably figure out fairly easily what is it that they represent? What is it that they image? What is it that they mirror? Now, in the beginning, before sin, people did this right. Adam and Eve did this right. They imaged God well. But then something came into the world that messed it all up. It's called sin. Ultimately, we don't worship God in spirit and truth well because we're worshiping something else. Because we're imaging something else. Now, apparently for this woman, this Samaritan woman, she was either worshiping men, which that doesn't really make sense. I'm a man. Why would anybody do that? Okay? I think she was worshiping what she thought she could get from the men. And that's what was the big deal to her. Now, what do we worship? We worship our intellect. We worship sports. We worship our body image. We worship sex. We worship feeling affirmed. We worship leisure, work, friends, time, money, celebrities, exercise, what people think of us. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on. Anything we invest more of ourselves, I'm not talking time, but anything we invest more of ourselves in than God, that's worship. So we're natural born worshipers. Now, why would we worship anything more than we worship God? Do you realize how dumb that is? Think about who God really is. He's the creator. He's the eternal God. He has endless power. He has the ability to just say something, and it happens. He has endless knowledge, endless love. He's the ultimate judge. He controls everything by the power of his word. That's God. That's a tiny part of God. And just think about what he's done. He left heaven, came to earth. He died for us. He rose for our victory. And he'll forgive each and every one of us over and over and over and over and over, regardless of what you do. Now, can any of those other things I named come close to that? Just logically thinking, does it make any sense to give your affections more to them than to God? It doesn't. God wants to give you living water. He wants to make you a true worshiper. He wants to see you worship in spirit and truth. But to get there, I think you've got to see, I am a mirror. I'm going to image something. I will either worship God in spirit and truth. I need both. Both need to be equal. My heart is to see us, when we gather, that together we begin to see that balance better. Spirit, heartfelt emotion, passion for God, that's okay to display. And truth, knowledge, facts, history about who God is and what he's done, coming together. We'll either be like that, or we're going to be dry and wandering in the desert and looking for something else to give us that thirst quencher. Those are the two options you have. You and I are worshipers. We'll either worship God or we'll worship something else. Now, later in the story, we don't take time to read it today, but Jesus and the Samaritan woman have this encounter. She runs back into town. She tells everybody, I just met this guy that knows everything about me. They come out to see him. He begins sharing the gospel with a whole bunch of Samaritans. The town gets turned upside down. I think that well began to have a whole different way people thought of it. And worshiping in spirit and truth was born in Samaria on that day. And Jesus says, God's looking for people who will worship in spirit and truth. He's still looking. Is he going to find it in you? If you're a believer, are you worshiping in spirit and truth? Or is something else taking the place of one of those two things? If you're not a believer, do you want life within you? Eternal life, the very best life. You can have it today. You'll respond to the gospel. Now, in just a minute, we're going to pray and the band's going to come up. And I want to give you a chance to, in one of the easier ways, try to do this. And that's to worship in song. And after the service, I'm going to ask a few of the staff if they'd stay around up here at the front. If there's anything in any of this you want to explore, talk about, pray together, we would love to do that. If you need to make a decision today for the gospel, do it. And let's be those people that God says, I'm looking for, I'm searching for, people that will worship in spirit and